We bow our heads to pray. Loving Father, we thank you this day for the truth of your word. As that word is before us now, we pray that you would speak to us and apply that truth to our own thinking, that our lives might be changed and we might become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Victorian classic, A Tale of Two Cities, is the story of one family's history in London and Paris at the time of the French Revolution. The story actually reaches its great climactic moment when, as you will remember, Sidney Carton substitutes his own life for his look-alike, Charles Darnay, who has been condemned to die at the guillotine for his links with the French aristocracy. And we will never forget those immortal words spoken on the steps of the place of execution. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. It's a marvellous statement. It's a marvellous statement. Substitution. Someone giving his life for the sake of another. There are innumerable examples of this in the pages of history, but none come even close to the one recorded in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, which Marianne read for us a few moments ago as our first reading this morning. The nation of Israel had been called by God initially to be his servant, to live as his people, enjoying relationship with him, a covenant relationship, a living example to the rest of the nations of what God was like and what it was like to live under God's authority and rule. But Israel as a nation had failed by their sin, by their continual turning away from God, and their refusal to listen to God's word as it came to them through the prophets. They stood under the judgment of God. They were going into exile because of the judgment of God. Their very exile was the judgment of God. Their greatest need was not simply to come back to the land of Israel. Their greatest need was to come back to God, to have their sin dealt with, and dealt with in an ongoing way. But how could that happen? The answer is very clear. It will happen through God's servant, who has been introduced to us in the four great servant songs of Isaiah, the first three of which we looked at last week. Initially, we don't know whether this servant is the nation, still the nation, or a group within the nation. But we now come to this fourth and greatest of all the servant songs to look at the qualifications of what this one or this group will do, the one who is called the servant of the Lord. If you've got your Bibles there, you can flick them open to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and you'll find the brief outline of where we're going inside the bulletin sheet today. This greatest of the servant songs begins with a prologue, which outlines the major themes of what the song will pick up. And you see what's said in verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. And for what they have not been told, they will see. What they've not heard, they will understand. The Lord God declares, my servant will act wisely. How wisely, we will not realise until we come to the end of this great song. But suffice to say at this point, we know from the wisdom literature that the man who acts wisely is the one who fears the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, the man who walks in reverent awe of God and therefore will do what God calls upon him to do. That's what wisdom is all about. Triumph and exaltation will mark this servant's mission. Notice he's going to be, in verse 13, raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But at the same time, he must suffer in accomplishing his mission and suffer so terribly that he is dreadfully disfigured. And people are appalled when they see the extent of his suffering. But while rulers are left dumbfounded and speechless that this one who suffers so much could be so highly exalted, the servant's work will achieve the cleansing of not just Israel, but in verse 15, many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. That's a priestly term, indicating cleansing, sprinkling with water, sprinkling with the blood of the sacrifices. So sharp are the contrast in this description of the servant's mission, his exaltation contrasted with his suffering, many being appalled at him, and yet many being cleansed by him. So sharp are these contrasts that people won't know what to make of this message. Indeed, let me say, the only way anyone will ever understand this message is by God's revelation. Only then will they stand and say, yes, now I see what is going on here. That's the prologue. Now the song takes off in the first stanza. And it comes in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, where the servant's life of suffering is outlined for us. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, no wonder Isaiah and the prophetic witness asked the question in verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who will believe this message? Who can believe that in this servant's ministry, the powerful acts of God will be seen? That's what it means for the Lord to reveal his arm, for the Lord to roll up his sleeves and act. Who could believe it, the message we have to bring? Notice that the person speaking changes. The prologue, it was God speaking. Now in chapter 53, verse 1, it's the prophet himself speaking with those who are around him, the prophetic, the sons of the prophets who gathered round Isaiah. This one, this servant, his life starts with promise, like a tender shoot springing up from the dry, barren wasteland. But that early promise doesn't seem to be fulfilled. He was so ordinary and so unimpressive, according to verse 2. Ask yourself the question, what impresses us about other people? When we're impressed by others, what is it? Let me tell you, it's almost always physical beauty, success, popularity, intelligence, or power. They're the things we look for. When we find those things, we're attracted to those things. All those things are so attractive to us and the people of this world. The servant, by contrast, will be ordinary and unimpressive. He'll come in poverty and obscurity. He will actually be disbelieved. In fact, these verses point to a picture of dereliction, so badly marred that people won't even want to look at him or desire to have him near them. They'll turn their faces away in rejection and abhorrence. His life is marked by grief and sorrow. Grief will be like a familiar friend to this one. His fellow men will despise him. They'll treat him with contempt. They'll treat him as nothing. The servant is depicted here in all the ways we hate. He's unattractive. He's diseased. He's disfigured. He's lonely. He's unwanted. Who would believe? Ask yourself the question at the opening of Isaiah 53. Who could believe that God would be at work in one like this? So we come to the second stanza, where the servant's suffering is now explained in verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, a stark contrast is drawn between what the witnesses thought was the cause of the suffering of the servant and what the real cause was. The witnesses, which I take it are Isaiah and the prophetic school around him, the sons of the prophets, they assumed that God was responsible for this servant's suffering, just as God had brought judgment on Israel. The servant was being punished for his own wrongdoing. But that's what they'd assumed. But that was not the explanation at all. It was not his sin. It was not his sorrow. It was not his infirmity. It was not his transgression. It was the sin of God's people Israel. The prophet cries out, "What foolish, mistaken people we were. We were no better than sheep, sitting in judgment on the servant, making assumptions about him, not realising that we were responsible." That's what the prophets are saying. It was for God's rebellious people that the servant actually endures this suffering, the contempt, the loneliness, the grief, the sorrow, the deformity, the pain. Remember back in chapter 1, Israel was riddled with the disease of sin. And the description given in Isaiah 1 is very telling. Listen to what God said back in Isaiah 1 and verses 5 and 6. He says of his people Israel, "Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." That's what Israel had been described as being. But here, the servant takes the place of the nation. That's what the servant becomes, the way Israel was described. Substitution, let me say, was nothing new to Israel. It wasn't suddenly introduced in Isaiah 53. It was enshrined in the law of Moses. Animals had been sacrificed in place of sinners. And the same principle is at work in the suffering of the servant. Their pardon, that is the nation's pardon, had been provided at tremendous cost, not to them, but to the servant of the Lord. And so we come to the third stanza, where the servant's suffering is seen to the very point of death in verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So great is the suffering the servant endures that eventually he dies. But he voluntarily accepts this. He doesn't protest. Knowingly and willingly, he accepts his humiliation and death. His silence is a deliberate act of self-submission. Did people understand? Did people care that he was cut off in life without any descendants being left to bear his name? Seemingly without anyone to show what his act of sacrifice had accomplished. Even his death and burial left him humiliated amongst the rich and the wicked, who then, as today, are often the same group of people. Who will be concerned? Who will realise what he's done? Who will speak up for him? Who will care for all this one has been through? And the answer comes clearly in the final stanza. God will care. For here we see the servant fulfilling God's plan. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion amongst the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we see the wisdom of this servant. Although he had endured so much, it is through him that God's plan and purpose and will are worked out. It was God's will that the servant's death should be the guilt offering for sin. And so, because of his wise obedience to God, notice what the results are. First of all, many will benefit. Many will be justified, according to verse 11. And indeed, they will become the offspring of this great servant in verse 10. What is more, the servant is raised to life and exalted. He has a portion amongst the great, and the spoils of victory belong to him. And what is more, the servant is totally satisfied with the work that God has accomplished through him. For nothing is better, let me say, than the will of God carried out. So the servant returns from his mission like a warrior laden with spoil. His weakness is turned to strength, his dishonour to honour, his defeat to victory. The one despised and rejected is the one who receives the place of highest honour, the place of the conqueror. But the question still remains, who is it? Who is it? Who is the one, or who are the ones, who are perfectly qualified, according to all that we've read from Isaiah, the one who will fulfill all these prophecies? It wasn't Israel. They failed time and time again. It wasn't the remnant of Israel. They did return to their own land and failed time and time again. It comes as no surprise to us that the New Testament quotes Isaiah 53 more often than any other part of the Old Testament. Someone's worked out there are something like 42 direct quotes or references to Isaiah 52 and 53 in the New Testament. And it's always applied to one individual, to Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the one who was born in obscurity and poverty, the one not gaining favour with others, as other men usually do, the one anointed by God's Spirit, in whom God delights, the one who constantly met with unbelief and rejection, the one totally committed to doing God's will, the one who experiences the depth of suffering in his dying, the one who is guiltless in word and deed, even to his accusers, the one who was silent before his accusers, the one who was pierced and wounded, the one who was given up to death, the one who died with criminals but was buried with the rich, the one who justifies many by carrying their sin in his own body on the tree, the one who was raised and exalted by God to the place of highest honour, the one who brings many children to glory. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the one who from his conception was said to be he who would take away or save his people from their sin. That's why he was called Jesus, meaning God saves. And the one who was called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And is it any wonder But in the final book of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, we see this picture, and I now quote, "Then I looked and saw a lamb, seeming as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne of God, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever.'" Jesus, the great servant of the Lord, is the Lamb of God. And he is the very, very means of our salvation. And every man or woman from any tribe or tongue in any part of this world who calls upon this Jesus will find in him the means by which their sin is forgiven and they become the children of God. And if we know that is true of us this day, then our hearts should rise and our voices rise in thanksgiving and join the whole of creation in worshipping and praising this great servant who is the Lamb of God.